Put a finger in Acts chapter 2 if you haven't got a finger in there already, and we'll be looking at verse 22 through to 32 in just a moment. And the readings that we had this morning were intended to, as Ian pointed out, bring something of a run-up to this text in 22. But I would start by quoting a very familiar verse to you. Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." Now, it's not just a message that tells about salvation, but it is more than that. The gospel is more than the message that explains salvation. The gospel is the power unto salvation. That's what we're being told. It is God's power. It is God's tool by which people may be saved. For everybody who believes, and we hear later on in Romans 10, that faith, that believing comes through hearing the message, through hearing the gospel, and hearing comes through the word of Christ. So these verses are very familiar to us. They are telling us something very important about the gospel and about its power and its capacity to overcome hardened sinners, to overcome our hearts, to win us, not just to inform us. They are telling us what is the means by which God intends to work in order to convert people who go from a place of hating God and hating Christ to a place of loving God and relying on Christ. And it is an immense miracle that takes place, and one that is described as that, a miracle, a power. The power of God unto salvation. And it's through the gospel. In other words, it is not through social intervention, social works. Those are very good. We are certainly not condemning good social works. But it is no replacement for the gospel, and it is no means of salvation. It is a means of a more comfortable life. It is a means of demonstrating the faith that you have. But it is not a means of conversion. It is even more so not achieved through chasing signs and wonders. We will see as we look at Acts chapter 2 that signs and wonders did not convert. The people gathered with a mixture of bewilderment and mockery at Pentecost when they heard the great wind in the room, and when they heard the disciples speaking in other languages. They came not with hearts so much ready to repent, but with confusion and mockery. "These men must be drunk." This was their attitude at the time. It was when Peter then stood up to preach the gospel, to preach the sermon, that they were cut to the heart and repented for sin. And it is that amazing work that must be done and must continue to be done through the preaching of the gospel. So I'm wanting to focus really this morning and this evening on the gospel, and focusing on the first, what I'm calling the first proclamation of the gospel. It's not. But it's the first proclamation of the gospel by the Christian church after it was established at Pentecost. And we could have a debate as to when the Christian church actually started. We could say, well, it was Pentecost. We could say it was actually when Jesus began his ministry. We could say that it was John the Baptist who preached the first Christian sermon. We could say God preached the first Christian sermon in Genesis 1:1. And you could have reasons for all of that. But just so we're all on the same page, I'm just going to force you all to agree with me that the first Christian sermon happened on the day of Pentecost. And it is interesting to note that the first Christian sermon was also the first gospel sermon, because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And Peter really champions the gospel, really focuses in on the gospel. And it is through that preaching of the gospel that the church goes from 120 to 3,000 by the end of that day, by the end of that sermon. 3,000 added to their number. And it didn't stop there. The book of Acts is just a story of the triumph of the gospel. The very next chapter talks about the next sermon that Peter preached. And it goes from 3,000 to 5,000 men. And they've stopped counting the women because it's just becoming too hard to count the numbers. They're starting to summarize by looking at family heads. The whole book of Acts is really a story not so much of Acts as it is a story of sermons. The book of Acts is just sermon after sermon. There are acts along the way, there are miracles along the way which provide an occasion for a sermon. They are the backdrop for a sermon, they are the thing that brings the crowd along, they are things that accredit the preachers of the sermon, so that those who have been converted can know that the apostles are really accredited by God to speak for him. This is the role that signs and wonders do. And you also, all the way through the book of Acts, have these amazing little summary statements that kind of remind you of how things are going, remind you that the work of God through the gospel is really working. So Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "And the word of God continued to increase." Acts chapter 12 verses 24 says, "And the word of God increased and multiplied." Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." You see, Acts is a story about the increase and triumph of the gospel. It is the acts of Christ from heaven through his ministers, through his preachers, empowered by the Spirit to spread and to share the gospel, which is the power unto salvation. It is this amazing story of the spread of the message that is the power unto salvation. It is not the story of the triumph of miracles, as it has been thought by some. It is the story of the triumph of the gospel of God. So I want to talk about this amazing sermon, the first sermon that Peter preaches, and an amazing message which brought such a piercing effect on the hearers on that day. Now I am going to skip over what is really the introduction to that sermon, which is the where he quotes from Joel chapter 2. I wanted to have that read because it just reminds us of the beginning of that sermon, that Peter is giving an explanation of Joel chapter 2, that this is a fulfillment of that amazing promise in Joel chapter 2, that one day God would pour out his Spirit in such an immense way that your sons and daughters will become like prophets. They'll be so filled with the Spirit that they will be, I mean, the most Spirit-filled people in the Old Testament were the prophets, right? And so if you wanted your sons and daughters to be super Spirit-filled, you wanted them to be like the prophets. And so Joel is saying one day the Spirit of God will pour out in such measure that you'll be like the prophets. And in fact, there's a sense in which we all are like the prophets if we are filled with the Spirit and able to preach the gospel and share the gospel with our families and with our neighbours and with our children and to ourselves. We all become kind of prophets as we're filled with the Spirit of the prophets. And that's the fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning. There Peter is describing that. But then from verse 22 onwards, after talking about the occasion and what's just happened, he takes the opportunity to go to the gospel. And he really goes to the heart of the gospel, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then from verse 32 onwards, going to the ascension and the reign of Christ, and then the response of the people to that. I'm just going to take this off, otherwise we might be a bit warm. I'll just drop it down here. So let's read then. Let's read from verse 22, and I want to read to you through to verse 32. So today I'm hoping to focus on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now that's a lot for a sermon, but Peter, and I'm shocked at how Peter manages to do it in just 10 verses. So I take comfort in that, and that perhaps I can do it in, you know, half an hour preaching to you. And I joked with my church in South City, and because of course we preach for sort of 30, 40, you know, minutes, as long as it goes for. And we spent 5 weeks dealing with one sermon, which takes about 30 seconds from Acts chapter 2. And I was very quick to point out to them verse 40 of chapter 2, which says, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourself from this crooked generation.'" Right, so many other words were preached other than the words that we hear written in this passage. But let's read from verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh was also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon your soul, my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he bore, both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So focusing in, is this my water?
Yes.
Oh, thank you. Marvellous. Focusing in on verse 22. And what we notice in this telling about the life of Jesus is that Peter does not simply tell the story, which would have been a wonderful thing for him to do, but Peter does much more than that. He tells them God's story. He tells them what God did through Christ. He tells them God attested to this man through miracles. In other words, Jesus is not just a man who did stuff. He is a man that God brought forth and showed him off to you through the miracles that he did. What we are told is that God used mighty works, wonders and signs to present this Jesus. He presented him as mighty through his mighty works, as wondrous through his wonders that he performed. And he pointed to him as the Messiah through the signs that he performed. We should not miss the significance of that word, the word signs. Signs have a particular purpose that is unique and important. What do signs do but point to something else? Nobody walks over to a sign and says, I have arrived. That is not the point of a sign. It is not a destination. It is a pointer. And what do the signs of Jesus point to? They pointed to the nature of his person and mission. Jesus didn't just do miracles in order to show you how powerful and wondrous he is. There was more to it than that. When Jesus is raising people from the dead, what is the purpose of that? To show that he is the resurrection and the life. When Jesus feeds the hungry, it is not just because they are hungry. It is to show that he is the bread of life. When Jesus opens the eyes of the blind, it isn't just because they were blind and needed to be able to physically see. It is to show, first of all, that he is there to bring a spiritual sight and to show that he is the light of the world. That is what Jesus says immediately before opening the eyes of the blind man in John 9. He says, I am the light of the world, and then he opens the blind man's eyes. There's an obvious connection being made between the sign and the thing being signified. All of the signs of Jesus work in this way. Jesus sets people free from demonic possession to show that he has come to bind the strong man, to show that he has come to rescue hearts that are enslaved to Satan and bring them into the kingdom of Christ. Jesus causes the lame to walk to show that he... Remember why? Not because they were lame, to show that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Right? That was the point. When the man was lowered through the ceiling, he didn't look at the man and go, oh yes, I see that your main problem is you can't walk, so stand up and walk. No, he looked at the man and said, here's your main problem. You need to be forgiven. your sins are forgiven. And of course it was the sign of raising him up and allowing him to walk, miraculously healing him, that was the proof that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. So all of the signs do this. All of the signs point to this. Jesus walks on water and calms the storm to demonstrate divinity. Creative power over the elements. Only God can control the wind and the waves. So it's pointing to something about who Jesus is. Now when Peter stands up at Pentecost and says to the crowd, God attested to this man, Jesus, with signs and wonders. He is saying that God made known to you that Jesus was the Saviour, the Messiah, and even the incarnate Son of God. That's what he's saying to them. The true identity of Christ was presented to you. God didn't just present to you a man who did wonderful works and mighty works. The prophets did works in the Old Testament. Jesus was presented to you with signs that told you who he was and what he came to do. And then Peter says this to them, and you knew full well that this is what was happening. God attested to this man with mighty works, wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter is reminding them of what they saw. Peter is reminding them of what they already know. They saw the miracles, they saw the signs, and yet they did not believe on the basis of those signs. Now, I think Peter is demonstrating a wonderful model for preaching the gospel. Preaching to people and reminding them of what they already know. Reminding them of what they already know. You know, if you go through Romans 1, you'd be surprised at how much people already know. Just by virtue of being alive, being an image bearer of God, and walking through this world that God himself has created and ordered. Romans 1 will tell us that they know, every single person knows that there is a God. Every single person knows that that God is the creator of the world. Every single person knows that that God deserves honor and glory and thanks. It goes on from there. Every person also knows the righteous decrees of God. Every person knows that. They also know that they deserve death for disobeying those decrees. Romans 1 tells us this. But it also tells us that all of this knowledge is being suppressed in unrighteousness. We ought to remind people of what they already know when we share the gospel. Because in fact, if you can come to a place, if you can get them to a place, by God's grace and by God's power, where they are no longer able to suppress that truth, then the message of Jesus becomes the best news ever. The greatest news ever. It becomes a great privilege to share with someone who is terminally ill and knows they're dying, and you give them a medicine. That is wonderful, wonderful news. A wonderful, wonderful gift to be able to do. Or be able to give. And if you think about it, this turns evangelism from a terrifying burden into an amazing privilege. To be able to go to someone who is dying and knows they're dying and give them the remedy. That is in fact what evangelism is. They know there is a God. They know they deserve death for their sins. And you are telling them about the means that God has given for them to be saved. They are suppressing it in unrighteousness, and it must be a gift of God's grace to overcome that suppression. But that is the state of things. And to tell them what they already know is a wonderful model for us in preaching. This is what Peter is doing. He's telling them what they know, what they saw, what they have suppressed, what they have forgotten, in order to bring about a conversion by the grace of God. He moves on to talk about the death of Jesus in verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So after talking about Jesus' life, he moves to talk about this really most central aspect of the gospel, the death of Christ Jesus for sinners. And again, what Peter does is he doesn't just say what happened, he says what God did. What God did. He doesn't just tell them the story of a man who died. He tells them God's story. This Jesus is delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God, the definite plan of God, and you crucified him by the hands of lawless men. It's an incredible statement, a statement that lets no one off the hook, you see. It doesn't let God off the hook. It doesn't say, well, this was just this horrible mistake that God is going to somehow use for his glory. It says, no, 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 this is what God did, and this is what you did. It lets no one off the hook, and all of that is intentional. Peter doesn't present the death of Jesus as just a tragic accident, nor as a gruesome end to a failed religious movement. It is the exact plan of God. In other words, at no point in the events leading up to Jesus' death were things taken out of the sovereign plan of God. That all of those moments, which seemed like failures and frustrations, were all according to the plan of God. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas, one of his 12, the discovery in the garden, the manipulation of the system by the Jews, the ridicule and the mockery of the soldiers and by Herod, the final decision by Pilate, the mode of killing, the spear in the side and so on, all of that was according to the plan of God. These would have been thought of as just human means of eradicating a pesky preacher, or some may have seen it as a tragic end to a failed religious movement. That would have been how many in the crowd would have seen it. In fact, many in this crowd, perhaps even most of this crowd, were in the crowd at Passover, shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because you imagine it's probably the same crowd that have shown up again in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Right, Passover, they all come in, they all head off again, and then Pentecost comes 50 days later, and they all come again. May not be the exact same crowd, but there'll be a lot of overlap. Now, how many of you go to conferences and see the same people over and over again? This is the same crowd that was there at the crucifixion of Jesus, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." When Pilate came out and washed his hands and said, "His blood be on your hands," and they said, "Yes, his blood be on our heads and on our children's heads." That's this crowd. They're crying for his crucifixion. And then Peter stands up 50 days later. The ground is still wet with Jesus' blood. And Peter says, "He is the Messiah, and you crucified him." I mean, that's bold. I mean, this sermon was really going to go one of two ways. People were going to be converted, or people were going to be crucifying another Christian, another person involved in this movement. Peter boldly stands up and proclaims that this was not just a tragic end to a movement or the eradication of a pesky preacher. This was God's man, this was God's Messiah, and he was crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But notice that this plan, the sovereign plan, in no way eradicates human responsibility. Peter says that Jesus was delivered up according to God's plan, but you crucified him. You crucified him according to, by the hands of lawless men. Clearly these individuals who acted according to God's eternal planning and eternal decree were still responsible for their own actions. And that is because they still freely, or at least consciously, assented to and participated in their sin, and they are responsible for that sin. They chose the sin. God's planning is so wise and mysterious that he is able to bring about this, his exact purposes, even through the sinful choices of individuals. Certainly we don't know the ins and outs of how this happens. It is in many ways a mystery. Certainly it includes things like God working in various ways mysteriously behind the scenes in order to bring about his purposes. Certainly it includes God taking his hands off sinful hearts to allow them to be as sinful as they want to be and would be if God hadn't had his hands on their heart in the first place. Certainly it includes God taking the restraints off the devil to do his will in Judas. Remember at the Lord's Supper, the devil enters Judas and Judas goes out and betrays Jesus in that moment. That instance really, is quite incredible, because it shows the unity of, well, the sovereignty of God, and able to utilize the betrayer of Jesus, the great enemy of God, Satan, who are both acting together to undermine God and to destroy his plan for salvation. And through that very action, God brings about salvation. This is how super sovereign God is. That the hand of Judas, who I think we can say committed the worst sin any human has ever committed. Would that be fair? I mean, we could debate that, but it was up there, right? Top 10 at least. Satan, who we would all agree is the worst, and God super sovereignly using Satan, Judas, and Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Romans and the Greeks to bring about exactly what his hand had predestined to take place. Peter's going to repeat that in chapter and later on in another sermon. Now, this is of immense comfort, right? Because whatever you've got going on in your life, and you're thinking, how on earth can God fix this mess? If God can use Satan and Judas and all of these world powers to bring about exactly what he wants, and to bring about not only what he wants, but the greatest good that has ever happened. Out of the worst thing that's ever happened comes the greatest thing that's ever happened. The worst thing, the murder of Jesus Christ. The greatest thing, the salvation of all those who have put their faith in Christ Jesus. The worst thing caused the greatest thing through the sovereign plan of God. Isn't that incredible? And you look at your own life and you go, how can God work this out for good? No problem. I can't tell you how he's going to work it out for good. But I can tell you that if he can work the worst thing out to become the best thing, then he can work out your little thing and make it a really good thing. Right? Jesus' death was no accident. It was the plan of God. Let's talk about the resurrection then. The final section in the aspect of the gospel, which is just so incredible and glorious. Peter makes this glorious statement. He says, God raised him, loosing the pangs of death. In verse 24 there. Now those two words, commentators really like to camp on, because there's kind of a mixed metaphor going on there. The word loosing is talking about being set free from prison, someone who's in shackles and they're free. And the word pangs, well, we've talked about, we've heard about that used in other parts of Scripture, the pangs of birthing pangs, you know, like pain, like giving birth, new life through suffering. And so this mixing of metaphors, loosing the pangs of death, is kind of mixing together the idea of freedom from shackles and new birth through suffering. It's an amazing kind of metaphor that's being sort of mixed there and crammed together. And the idea is simply to show the full truth of the resurrection. That the resurrection really is a freedom from a sort of prison and a new birth into something amazing, some new life, some new situation. That is what the resurrection is. And here's the real glory that is worth focusing on. That is also what your resurrection will be. It will be a loosing of the pangs of death. Remember, Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 18 that Jesus' resurrection, it was the first fruits of those who had died. The firstborn from the dead. Now, when you hear the word firstborn, it should trigger secondborn, thirdborn, fourthborn. First fruits should trigger, well, there'll be second fruits and third fruits. And so when Jesus is talked about in this way, as the first fruits, the firstborn, we are being encouraged to think about our own resurrection. Now, actually, if you think about it, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, in many ways, the only part of Jesus' ministry that we fully participate in. Now hear what I mean when I say this. That the experience that Jesus had in his resurrection is basically the same experience that you will have in your resurrection. You can't say that about any other aspect of the gospel. The life he lived is not the life you will live, right? He lived a life of perfect righteousness. You haven't. He died a death taking the wrath of God for sin. You won't die a death that takes the wrath of God for sin, because he took the wrath of God for sin. His ascension and glorification and reigning over all of history, that's not what you are going to have happen to you. But the resurrection, the loosing the pangs of death, that is exactly what happens to you. We fully participate in that aspect. And we participate even partially now as we walk in newness of life in the power of the resurrection of Christ. It is an amazing, amazing thing. And hear this as well. That just as it is true, the second half of verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by them. Because that is true of Christ, that is also true of you in Christ. That it is impossible for you to be held by the pangs of death. You will be loosed from them in Christ. I said to South City a number of weeks ago, did you know that your resurrection is even more certain than your death? Did you know that? Because not everybody is going to die. Someone will be alive when Christ comes again. There will be a tiny percentage of believers who don't die, and yet there will be no percentage of believers who are not raised and glorified and have the pangs of death removed. Your resurrection is even more certain than your death. So think less about your death and think more about your resurrection. I want to finish on that, but I want to finish by dwelling on that for just a couple of minutes, because we have also in this passage this amazing quotation from Psalm 16, which is a psalm written by David, but a psalm written as a type prefiguring Christ Jesus. David writing 1,000 years before Christ, but writing as the one who was kind of the prefiguring of Christ, knowing that through his line the Christ Messiah would come and sit on his throne forever. And so he writes this psalm, giving voice and verbalizing the words of Christ Jesus. This amazing psalm, which he quotes in its verse 8 through 11 in Psalm 16 that are quoted here in verse 25 through to 28. What we are told in this passage is absolutely mind-blowing. That the psalm isn't about David, not ultimately, but it is actually about Christ. And it is about Christ's attitude and trust in God in the face of his own death. Peter's argument is very straightforward. He quotes the psalm to them, and he tells them about this one not being abandoned in Hades, which is a way of saying not being abandoned in the grave. He talks about not seeing corruption, which is about rotting in the grave, with reference to bodily decay. And then Peter basically makes this obvious point. He says, but hang on a minute, David's buried over there. he really is in the grave, and his body is definitely seeing corruption. His tomb is with us to this day, he says. So obviously David isn't just speaking about himself in this passage. And Peter's point is this, that David is speaking about Christ, and it is in fact Christ speaking of his own death and resurrection through David 1,000 years before it comes. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often wondered about the emotional state of Christ as he approached his death and his resurrection. I mean, we know certain insights into his mindset, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. Great weight fell on him as he realized the wrath of God was about to be poured out on him, and it was beginning to be poured out on him, and the immense burden he felt. He obviously wasn't looking forward to it. But read this with me. This is also true of Christ as he approaches his own death. This is Christ. I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Confidence in the help and presence of God. A heart that is glad. A tongue that is rejoicing in the face of death. Even his flesh dwells in hope. Flesh that will soon be cut and nailed to a cross. Flesh that will die dwells in hope, Christ says. Though it will die, it will be raised glorified. Christ looks forward to his death because God has made known to him the paths of life. And he will be full of gladness in his presence. Isn't that an amazing insight into Christ and into his mindset? Now, can you imagine approaching your own death with this kind of attitude? The blessedness of that time. Because this will be true of us as well. So if you believe in the gospel of Christ, this is your destiny as well. If the power of the gospel is something that you have believed, has touched your hearts and cut your hearts and caused you to believe, then this is true of you. And you can read this psalm and make it your own attitude, make it your own thoughts as you approach death. Because what happened to Christ in his resurrection will happen to you exactly. Because Christ has been raised, we will be raised. Because Christ has been raised, those who have died in Christ will not perish. Because Christ has been raised, you can approach your own death with the same confidence and peace of mind. Flesh that is slowly dying. Now, many of you are too young to know this. Some of you will be much more aware. Flesh that is slowly dying. Flesh that will one day perish. And yet a heart that is glad in the face of death. A tongue that rejoices in the face of death. Because of the resurrection. Because Jesus is alive. Because he died and was raised. We can have this all because of the gospel. This is why we should not be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God to loose the pangs of death. It is the power of God that convicts the converts, that forgives, and that saves from death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what an immense privilege it is to be able to reflect on this amazing message, on this amazing gospel. Father, I pray that the power of that gospel, which so many of us have had the privilege and the blessing of feeling in our own lives, on our own hearts, Lord, I pray we feel it again. Lord, that we remember again the great glory and the great power that you have shown forth in Christ Jesus in raising him from the dead. And have put upon us that we might be set free from our sin, that we might be set free from the wrath of God taken by Christ, and that we might share in the glory of Christ's resurrection. Lord, what an immense joy it is. We give you praise and honor and thanks for this. Father, anybody here that does not yet know the sharp cutting edge of the gospel in their hearts, that which brings them to deep repentance and remorse and fear, but also fears relieved through forgiveness and grace and the immense joy of being able to put one foot in front of the other, knowing your sovereign hand over all things and knowing the eternal glory and destiny of those who are in Christ Jesus, having seen the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead, ascend into heaven and sit for our good to reign over us and to reign over the world, and to ensure that that is where we will be one day. Father, I pray those who don't know this gospel, that you would take the power of this message and do your amazing work through it, cutting hearts, causing repentance, causing salvation, for it is the power unto salvation. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.